Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time you've given us. I thank you that we can all gather together here under the sound of your word. I pray that you would help us all grow this weekend and learn new things and be able to apply to our life. I pray that you would give us safety through the remainder of the day and that you would give us great fellowship. I thank you for all the time and effort that went into planning this. I thank you that you allowed us to come here and worship you. I pray that you would give us safety in the remainder of the day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Key verse is Micah 7:8, which talks, of course, about that I will dwell, I sit in darkness, and you are my light. You are my morning light, my sunrise. The context is talking to Israel, who has been displaced because of their rebellion. God has a very unique way of chastening. That doesn't mean to chase you down, but to bring you back to where you should be, taking situations, taking moments, happenings, thoughts, to just shape you to the direction you should go. We do this with little children, right? They're having a temper tantrum. They're out of control. And we will take measures to bring them under control and get them to do what they're supposed to do. And quite honestly, they don't even know they're doing it, right? We just guide them along, move them along. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we have to be firm. Sometimes we have to be softer. But when the day is done, the child is brought into the right path. That's what God does. He does this all over the Bible, and he was doing it with Israel. And he was doing it because they had centuries of rebellion. Ever since they left Egypt, they were still in love with all the gods of Egypt. They actually were still in love with Egypt. They even told the Lord that. You can't feed us like we got fed back in Egypt. Can you do that? Do you have McDonald's out here? I don't think so. Well, that's a loose paraphrase. It's a Steve Standard version throughout this winter. Okay. Now, having said that, they are in this chastening moment. Ransacked and deported to other countries. And God yet never lets his promise depend upon man. He always has a promise that he will make good. See, God is like that. He is unilateral in the promises that he makes, especially in the Abrahamic covenant. If you're a theologian, it was the Mosaic covenant where there was a stipulation. If then, if you do this, then that. And so, but God still tells him, I'll bring you back. I'll still bring you back. And that verse talks about bringing them back to their land, bringing them back to where their enemies are no longer their tyrants tyrants and terrible leaders. He's going to bring them back where they will be their own country. And I spoke last night about how that indicated sort of national revival. I believe that our church today could use national revival, if you will, worldwide revival, especially in North America. Especially here, where we have it relatively easy. Taken several trips in the last several years, and you know, sometimes people survive just to find the next meal of the day. And we don't even think about that. We have to begin to think from a different perspective. I don't scold us. I just simply exhort us. We need to think from a different perspective. And so we talked about the need for spiritual national revival here. Then we moved over to the individual. How God has a way of being the master gardener. And how he, as the master horticulturalist, the master vine grower, the expert at grape producing and wine producing, he has a certain technique. And one of those techniques is that if the branch does not bear fruit, he actually does things to let that branch have a fruit-bearing capacity. And he lifts them up. He picks them up because every vine grower wants the maximum fruit possible. He's just not going to sacrifice a branch. He's going to try to salvage the branch. And so we talked about how God picks you up, and maybe that was your life. You need the picking up of God. Well, that's his specialty. That's his expertise. And then we related it to the story of the leper, how the leper was a down-and-out life, a life that was trampled by the ravages of disease, the outcast of society, the rejection of his friends, and the abhorrence or the pushing away from his family. And yet Jesus would come and rescue all of those things of that moment, almost as if God was reaching out of heaven and touching a man that was untouchable, where no human flesh would touch him, but God would. And God would heal him that day. And his life was transformed. And of course, I made an appeal to you. I appeal to you that this is a weekend where God would do the same. He would reach out of heaven through his word, through the message of his scriptures, to touch your own life. So this is a time when you're going to have lots of fun, lots of games, lots of activities, but don't miss the spiritual element of this weekend. That's the most important thing. So take some time, pull yourself away, think these things through, ask God, seek out counsel. This is why this weekend is pivotal in your life. Now, we're going to move on today, and I'm going to take little sections from the life of Jesus, and I've selected four of them that show how he is expert at bringing light in a dark situation. And the scriptures are full of these, but I've selected four for today and tomorrow. The first one we'll talk about is John chapter 4. You'll want to turn to John chapter 4, and now I'll explain the context. Remember, I made a big deal about context, okay? Can I move around? Is that all right? Good. Context. I didn't really wait for an answer to this. All right, context. Context is king. So what is the context, all right? So I need you to turn there and then look at my massive chest. It's not that big, but I think it's big. I simply have prayed that in the resurrection, in the new body, I would be 6'2". Right now, I'm 4'19", and I can sit in that middle seat of the airplane, no problem. 6'2", couldn't do that. Now, when you look up here, you have to imagine this massive piece of human real estate as if it was the land of Israel. Okay? And then what you have here, pay attention, what you have here is over here, over my heart, is the Sea of Galilee. Okay? And that's important because the Sea of Galilee is kind of shaped like a heart. That's what they used to say. Now from that heart, it leads down to the Dead Sea. That would be my stuff. Okay. Are you with me? This is a great anatomy lesson. You'll be taking your anatomy class. Oh, I know where that's at. That's by the Dead Sea. Okay. All right, so heart, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, stomach, okay? Now come up about a third. Go over to the right, or my right, your left. All right? There is Jerusalem. You would say Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right? And right there, about, 20 miles north is a little place called Sychar. It is right near a couple of major cities. One of them is Shechem. You would say Shechem. We would say Shechem. Shechem. And you actually kind of have to spit when you say Shechem. You know, like you got a loogie or something. Don't spit. That's how you do it. Okay. So right there. Okay. So this is my massive map. And we're not too far. Now, Jesus was hanging out in Jerusalem in the early part of his ministry. You don't get a lot of history of this except it's in John. And while he was in Jerusalem, he had lots of conversations with people. One of them was with Nicodemus, which is John chapter 3. And so he spent some time down there. He's doing some teaching. He's doing some miracles. He's in the religious center of the whole political area of Palestine. Palestine's not a Jewish word. It was actually a word from the Greco-Roman times. Nonetheless, he was down there in Jerusalem, and it was just getting started, and people began to recognize this guy can teach. This guy has some insight. He's got some knowledge. He's doing some miracles. Maybe he's a special dude like Elijah, right? And then he says, I need to go through Samaria, right? Now, where is Samaria? Okay. Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. Samaria is a strip right in the middle across my sternum, okay? So you want to think Samaria, sternum, all right? Capernaum is over here, so Capernaum is next to the sternum, okay? You got it? This is great memory stuff, isn't it? You're not going to forget.
I know where the sternum is.
All right, good. Samaria. Now, Samaria was, how do we say this nicely? The bad part of town. Okay. Where I trained in the inner city. Yeah. It's a great place to get your training. Not live there. Alright, it was a bad part of town. Now why was it a bad part of town? Thank you for asking. It goes back several hundred years. And in fact, it goes back almost 500-600 years. Well, not that much. Maybe 400-500 years. 500 years for sure. And those 600-700 years. And those people got deported. And it was repopulated by the conquering nation of those who were not Jewish. Now, there was some Jewish people that were left, and they were the poor ones, and then the ones who were imported in, they weren't Jewish, they commingled, and so they were kind of like half-Jew, right? And that was very, very, disgusting to the 100% Jew. So you can tell there's a whole lot of ethnic problems going on. They did not hear of the Bill of Rights, right? And so there was lots of feuding. In fact, the people of Samaria grew over centuries to hate the Jews. And so what the Jews would do, it would be a straight shot going from Galilee, Nazareth, that's up by my notch, sternal notch, okay? That's up here. It was easiest to travel through Samaria to get to Jerusalem, but because it was so violent, they actually had to come down, go over to the Sea of Galilee, down the river, the Jordan River, over by the Dead Sea, back this way. So they had to go out of their way just for safety's sake. How do you think Jesus, when he was, when they were going down to have the 12-year-old thing, how they had to go around it, or when he had to circumcise, they had to go around somewhere. Now Jesus then, he's a grown man, he's now teaching and preaching, his public ministry is exploding, the Spirit of God descended on him at the baptism. He says to his newly inaugurated men who are going to be his followers for the next 1,000 days, he says, well, we need to go through Samaria. You know what they said? We need to do what? We need to go where? You know, it was dangerous. And Jesus is saying, I absolutely have to do this. Now, I want you, when we read it, I want you to notice a couple things. Notice this danger element of the context. Notice how when they get to the conversation with the lady, she brings up some of their differences. Also notice that Jesus left at a certain time in Jerusalem and took his roughly 20-mile walk, or no, it wasn't quite that far, maybe 15-mile walk, and when he got there, he arrived, are you ready? Just at the right time that it was around noon, and this lady that he planned to meet was out there drawing water, and she never got a text. How did he do that? But see, this is an interesting part about God. He is so in control that when he walks upon the planet, he can time it so that he'll show up at just the right moment, in just the right way, in just the right need. And that same Jesus, that same God of that day, is the God that's today. And he does things extraordinarily impressive, where suddenly things come together and you look back on it and we say, well, that was a God moment. No, it was just God. I have several of those experiences in my life. You want to hear one?
Yeah.
Are you sure? It would be a long message if I did. All right. Long message. Oh, great. All right. I was in Kenya 2 years ago and it was near Christmas. And COVID was coming up from South Africa. And it was going to hit Kenya. And you know, this COVID, that was when the government said you had to have a negative COVID test to come back into the country. Doesn't matter who you were, if you're American or not. And so I'm watching it come, where we're getting daily wires on the thing, and all of a sudden, out of my team of 5, 4 of us get COVID. It looked like at that time it was going to be 2 weeks before I could come back. I was going to miss Christmas. Now, as a doctor, I missed many of Christmases, and I didn't want to do that again. So I asked God, God, I need to get home for Christmas. And I was whining and complaining. I have a degree in whining and complaining. It's very good. And so I was whining and complaining. And I can't tell you, I didn't hear a voice or anything. I just felt the Lord assured me that I would be home for Christmas. All right? Split second time. So I take a test every day. It's like $200 a pop. I took 5 of them. None of them were positive. There was the 3 guys with me. One went home, the 4 left. I'm cleaning out our nasal passage. I'm like squirting stuff in there. We're using the pipe cleaners. And there's always that. We're always positive. Finally, we get to Christmas Eve. And I finally said, okay, Lord, we're done. I'll just miss Christmas. So I get my test that day. It's negative. I couldn't believe it. I suddenly got on a plane, I went to Ethiopia, to Chicago, it's now 6 a.m., Christmas morning! I called my brother, I said, hey, I'm in Chicago. He says, oh yeah, United's canceling everything, Mr. Optimist. I go over to my gate, I get on the plane, Short story, I walk into my front door, 10 a.m., Christmas morning. You know what was funny? When I got there, everybody else had COVID, which we couldn't have. I thought, well, that is a really good sense of humor. Split second, God still does that today. I'm actually a living testimony. Now, here Jesus is. He travels up there. Now, he has to travel not only for the split second timing, but he has to have a real physical need. He's going to ask the lady for a drink of water. He can't fake it.
Yeah, I'd like a drink of water, but I'm not really thirsty, thank you.
No. He, in his humanness, put himself in a position to be tired, to be hungry, and to be thirsty all in the same moment while meeting this stranger. That's how God does things. He's not afraid to roll up his sleeves and get himself dirty so that he can have a conversation with you. And that's what you'll see today. All right, that's the first thing I want you to notice. The second thing I want you to notice is the following. The substance of their conversation. He will talk about multiple things, and we'll talk about her past, we'll talk about her present, and we'll talk about the future. And then the last thing that you'll notice is what moved Jesus. What made his clock run. What put gas in his tank. You'll see it. All right, now when we do that, the big theme I want you to see is how light shined in darkness. And a soul was transformed. Okay? All right, ready? Let's go. John chapter 4 and verse 1. Oops. It goes like this. Therefore, when the Lord knew the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. See, they always thought it was competition. Though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. He left Judea, that's where Jerusalem is, and he departed again to Galilee. That's on the north part of my sternum. Okay? Now, he came to the city of Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. That's what it says. I have to do this. Normally they would go over to Jericho, up to Jordan, hit the Sea of Galilee, swing back west. Not this time. I have to go through Samaria. We've got to go through the jungle here. All right? So he came to Samaria, which is called Sychar. Okay? Sychar is a little village that's there today. And it literally is part of the city landscape. Shechem has grown so big that it just incorporates this little village of Sychar. You wouldn't know you're in Sychar today. Now, if you're on this tour to Israel, which you should all do next February 1st with me, we go there, all right? And we visit the site, and I tell you the story as you're hearing it today. Now, I want you to notice that when he gets there, he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, we actually have no particular record of this transfer of property, but we have some hints of it. For example, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is talking to his son Joseph. Remember, that was his favorite son from Rachel, right? And so he was talking to him, and he says, now I'm going to give you this plot of ground, which I took from the Amorites, in other words, with my bow. I defeated them, and I'm giving it to you. So guess where Joseph is buried? Shechem, right there, in that little region, okay? He's not buried in Hebron, like Abraham and Sarah. He's buried in Shechem. Now, when this happens, there's a lot of nostalgia. The reason why the Spirit of God puts that there is for you to recognize there's a little religious significance to the region. And it was significant to the Samaritans specifically, that this was their holy ground, the holy ground of Joseph and the holy ground of Jacob, you know. And this particular well had meaning in that light because Jacob had dug the well. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, this is in verse 6, being wearied from his journey. See, that's how God is. He's going to show up. And if you're and he's going to make it a very realistic moment, not a fake sort of laboratory moment, going to make himself tired in his physical body, make himself thirsty in his physical body, make himself weary or hungry in his physical body, so that he can have a really good conversation that's authentic. God is all into authenticity. You'll see that when he talks about worship with us later. And you know, he'd like you to be authentic too. he'll talk about this lady's inauthenticity and reveal what she was hiding so she could come clean before God. And you hear that hint of this authenticity theme, this sub-theme in the background by that moment where he is legitimately there, legitimately asking for a drink of water. So I want to pause for a minute. When we talk about God this weekend, God is after your transparency. He is after seeing you being dealing with who you are, what you are, as you are, before a holy God. We go through life and we try to do our best to hide it from God. And we do it so long and so well, we begin to believe our own lie of how we're hiding. And what happens is we get quite confused. We lose our way. The lie is the normal part of the sinful nature, and we tend to believe our own lies. Some of the lies we believe are lies like you are a worthless person, or you don't know who you are, or that God made a mistake, or that God is too busy to give you his time or attention. All those are lies. And maybe this lady thought that God was too busy for her too. She had a messed up life. And God is never too busy. He wants your authenticity. He wants you to deal with the truth of who you are and what you are. It's not just here, it's all over the Bible, but it's very focused here. All right, let's move on. And so the woman came, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Oh, verse 6. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. It's one thing in the Middle East you don't do. You don't go around at noon. Noon is the hottest part of the day. Even though this is in the mountainous regions, it would be a hot part of the day. Most of the time in that culture, if you're going to draw water, you go in the morning or in the evening, the cooler parts of the day. She had gone at the most unusual, hottest part of the day. Now, you have to ask yourself, well, why would she do that? Well, again, her messed up life probably didn't allow her to socialize with all the other ladies in the community, because after all, she had been divorced and remarried multiple times. Nonetheless, he goes and he meets her in the hot part of the day. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had to be there and suffer the same intensity of the heat. So he says to her in verse 7, give me a drink. Now, that was actually a very polite thing in Middle Eastern culture. If someone's in need, they ask for help. It's very much spontaneous to meet that need, to try to meet that. It's kind of like when I'm on the airplane and I'm coming around the country and some lady can't get their suitcase up, then I just immediately help them. It's not, you don't think about it. You don't like meditate on it. You don't calculate on it. Will she give me a tip? You just do it. Right? And this is what was how, that's how the Middle Eastern culture worked. Now, the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So what they're saying is there's just this lady and the Lord Jesus talking. And obviously it was noon, so it was time to eat. And everybody seemed to be hungry. So they went on, all 12 of them, to purchase some food. But Jesus stayed back, as the rabbi would normally do. All right? Now we get into verse. That's all setting. That's all sort of describing the details of how we get to this conversation. Then the woman of Samaria, verse 9, this is segment 2 of the conversation. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Okay, this lady is no dummy. She understands exactly what's happening. First of all, the men and the women did not speak on that level. They did not have such a conversation, right? Number 2, she cites that they are two ethnicities, two different ethnicities. She's a Samaritan. She would be a half-breed, one despised for centuries. Both they knew they were despised, and the Jews despised them. So there was an ethnic divide. And, of course, she mentions the title Jew, so there would be a religious divide, a difference of religion. Jesus will mention that in just a second, and I'll talk about it. So there's three differences between them. That means that she was far away from God, and God was far away from her until this moment. Now, I want you to see what happens next. Jesus answered, this is verse 10, and said to her, now, so we're in our middle segment, we covered all the background context, now we're into conversation. So context, conversation, and Jesus asks her for a drink. She replies, Jesus replies to her comments, her questions. If you knew the gift of God, that, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. Now this is classic Jesus, okay? The Lord Jesus is perfect in his conversational abilities. And so this would be a what we call a witnessing door. All right? So he asks for a drink. She makes a comment about the, you know, why are you talking to me? And he turns the conversation in verse 14. He turns it to open it up to spiritual things. Now, in witnessing, we call that the Kennedy questions. Have you ever heard of the Kennedy questions? D. James Kennedy, I think he's in Florida, he came up with this witnessing tool. It's very effective. I learned it 25 years ago. I still use it today. All right? And it goes something like this. All right? I'm going to borrow you because you have such great eye contact. Okay? I come over to visit you. We don't know each other. We're in line at the restaurant. And I said, man, that's a nice looking shirt. Now, I really don't care about a shirt. I'm fishing. I'm throwing. Okay? And he goes, oh, well, thank you. I got it from my mom. Oh, wow. That's a really nice shirt. It has so much to, you know, brings your natural colors out or something. And then I say, by the way, this is the transition. Are you ready? You should be writing this down. By chance, are you interested in spiritual things? See what I did? We find something, I compliment it, I already know you're interested in it because you're doing it, and then I pivot. So if you're interested in that, do you also have an interest in this, okay? Or interested in this, do you have an interest in that, right? That's what I'm doing. I'm pivoting. That's what Jesus did. Talking about, may I have a drink? She makes some comment about religious and ethnic differences, and Jesus pivots to ask her about spiritual things. If you knew who was asking this question, you would be asking him, and you know what? He'd give you a living water. Speaking all in the third person, that guy would give you living water. Well, living, that word living water, that catches her eye. Now, in these Kennedy questions, it goes like this. Oh, are you interested in spiritual things? Now, at that point, I listen, but I don't really care what he says. Right? Because you're going for the next question, right? Now, when I say you don't really care, I don't mean that you don't care. Figure of speech, okay? So you say to me, well, you know, maybe a little bit. I said, well, then, and this is my second pivot. Well, let me ask you a question. Always get the permission because then they have to let you. Okay. May I ask you a question? If you were to die tonight and you were to end up at the gates of heaven and God would ask you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Right? He's going to answer. You don't care what he says. Well, you care, but you don't care about me, right? And then, whatever he says, you say, do you know how God says that you can be sure that you would be in heaven tonight? And that's when you do the gospel. For Kennedy question, Google it, all right? Or ask Bob Rock, he taught me this. So I'm in the Bahamas, and I am at this store selling okay, and my wife is there. That's what we do. We follow and pay the bill. I was doing my job. Okay, and this lady has that poems calendar, that sand, the footprints calendar. You know, Lord, we walk together. There's only one footprint. I thought you'd never leave me or forsake me. Well, that's when I carried you. That one. I said, well, that's a great poem you have here. She goes, yes, yes, yes. I said, can I ask you a question? I'm pivoting. And I said, do you have an interest in spiritual things given what you have on the wall? Well, can I ask you a question? If you were to die tonight and God would ask you why I should let you into heaven, what would you say? And I am like locked and loaded to God. Right? And she stood there. She says, well, that's a good question. I said, yeah, but don't you think everybody's going to have to answer that question one day? She goes, yeah, yes. I don't know what I'd say. Boy, I'm ready. I'm like Karate Kid. And she goes, I guess I'd have to say the blood of Jesus. And I went, thank you. Yeah. That's right. Good job. How much do I owe you? Alright. For those of you who need to give out the gospel, which is everybody. Alright, now, so Jesus pivots, he asks this question, alright, and then he waits for the answer. That's why I say you can't be too disinterested, you really have to pay attention. He goes, sir, now we're in verse, where are we? Oh, 11, I said 14, sorry, verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and where then do you get this living water? Alright, so you gotta know this part. So today in Israel, in Sychar, which is in the West Bank, meaning controlled by the Palestinians, there's this old church. Anything that has potential biblical value, they built the church on it over the last 1,000 years. So they have this, it's a Greek Orthodox church. Okay? So we go there. And the reason why we go there is because in the back of this church is this well that nobody knows how long. And it's nothing fancy, it's just a small little thing. But the church outside is really humongous. So we take our group, we walk around to the front, go down these steps, I can see it all, we go into the door. Now it's a Greek Orthodox church, so they have lots of little symbols that are shiny and bright, and these little pedestals with like little thrones where you can go and sit, and then you walk in, nobody's in there. Right? You walk in, it's very clean, you're supposed to be quiet. Right. You go to the front, the podium looks like this massive thing out of like some sort of castle in the UK. And then you go to the sides. And you go down these very steep steps, about 10 of them. And you get into this small room that's about half the size of the stage. Now my group is like 50. We are crammed in there like sardines. Everybody's T-Rex that day. And you go look at the guy, and he's sitting on a stool, and then there's this little well in front of him. It's about 2 foot, the sides are 2 foot off the ground. He's sitting on it, you're looking at me, crammed in there like sardines, and he smiles. Okay, now he's missing like 4 teeth. And the one that's still there, kind of rotten. And he smiles at you, and then he offers you water. I never forget, I took a group down there, and that guy smiled, and you think, how much of that bacteria is that? And he offers to drink, and everybody in my group, if we could have moved, they took 6 inches back. And I look at him, I go, okay, I'll go first. So I drink it down like I'm sort of Indiana Jones. I didn't die, I didn't keel over, I didn't have a seizure, I wasn't paralyzed. Everybody drank. They'll sell it to you, little ball. I'm sure it came from the next city, but anyway, they'll sell it to you. So that's the well, okay? But it's hard to visualize because it's all now within this church and these stones and these rocks. And back in the day of Jesus, it was just like in the middle of nowhere, right? You have to go out there. So she says, you know, we're out here. You don't have any utensils. You don't have any equipment. And here you are coming, and you're going to get this living water. See, she fixated on it. This living water? What is that? Are you greater than our father Jacob, verse 12, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? She goes back to history. Jacob had it, gave it to Joseph. Man, they had a big heyday. He owned the property here. Are you greater than that? Can you do something and magically pull that water out of the well? Can you just miraculously make it rise? I don't think so, right? Now, look at this. Jesus answered and said to her, this is classic pivot number 2. Well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I'm sorry, she's going, oh. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto eternal life. Notice all the language Jesus uses, which is spiritual language. Eternal life is a spiritual term. You don't go to Walmart and buy eternal life. Maybe buy sacrifice something to get you there quicker, but nonetheless. All right? And this idea of never thirsting, that defies human logic of the body. The body is made to have thirst. It's an autoregulatory system. So it makes no sense. He's talking spiritual language, but she's still thinking physical concept. Look at what she says. Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. She says, man, I would love it. I would love not coming out here in the heat of the day and getting this water, and that so satisfies that my body would never need water again. This is what happens. We have trouble thinking spiritually because we're so fixated on what is tangible. You remember my story about Brett? He was fixated on what was happening to him in his human relationship. And all I did was open his eyes to a greater spiritual relationship that was equally neglected and needed repair. Right? That's all Jesus is doing. He is talking about spiritual things, your real thirst of soul, your real spiritual need. And she's still fixated on the tangible. You know, some of us do life like that. The only thing we can think of is our next meal, our next goal, our next achievement, our next job, our next internship, our next, and you fill into the blank, and it's all sort of these tangible things. But God is a God that is spiritual. And God knows that about your human makeup, you have a spiritual quality about you that needs to be addressed. And in fact, if you address the spiritual aspects of your being first, the physical aspects will easily be resolved. That's how God does this thing. That's how God is. Garden of Eden, what did we do? God's word, spiritual instruction was given. We rejected it and paid attention only to that which is good for the eyes, good for taste, good to make one wise. All the tangible things. And that has been the norm ever since. We fixate on what is tangible and get us to a focus on intangible is the whole issue. Jesus is doing this masterfully. He pivots at two different points to lead her down the path. This is a great instruction for us in witnessing and evangelism. This is people are going to come to life and they're worried about their physicality. Let me give you an example. I was working in the ER one night, one afternoon, and this guy came in. He was from Texas. You know how I know? Big Texas belt. Dead giveaway. Bootcut jeans, cowboy boots. And he walked like this. So he walks over to room 8, and I go over to see him. This is what he says. Are you ready? Doctor, I need a pill. I said, you need a what? I need a pill, doctor. I need a pill so bad. Can you give me a pill? I didn't know pill had 2 syllables. Well, why do you need it? And you start talking like, why do you need a pill? He goes, well, see here, doctor, this is my girlfriend. And we've been going over to that there Baptist church. And that Baptist pastor there said that I got to quit living with my girlfriend. I got to marry her. I can't have that. I need a pill, doctor. I need a pill in a bad way. All right. You know what we call that? Woman at the well moment. Okay. And I pivot. And I stepped out of the room. No, I didn't step out. I said, oh, I see what you mean. I got the perfect pill for you. He goes, what's that, doctor? I said, well, they don't sell this at the pharmacy. This is special. I take out my prescription pad, and I write John 3:16. Oh, by the way, that was one of the things. Good to know. I write it all out, and I hand it to him. He goes, John 3:16. What pharmacy has that? I said, the one in heaven. Give him the gospel. Right there. See, that really does happen. He's thinking tangible, upset my life, move out, or marry my girlfriend. I can't handle it. And we pivoted to spiritual things. You do need something, but what you need is not a pill. You need to obey God's word. And the way it starts is trusting Him to receive. I wrote him, but you know what else I did? I actually wrote him some Ativan because he was way too wired to even read my prescription. You see, this is how it works. Jesus is in the setting, tangible focus, intangible need. You have to take by the Spirit of God the intangible need and bring it into focus. And that's what Jesus was doing. I just love him. He's really masterful at this witnessing thing, by the way. Anyway, so we get to this point. And so she says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst. I don't want to come here again. I don't want to be embarrassed." Remember, she was there at noon. No one else came. Maybe she was hiding. And Jesus knows them. And this is where we get, are you ready, to the authenticity part of the conversation. So we have context, conversation, and within conversation, it's going to talk about authenticity. To get there, we had several little rabbit trails, but Jesus always pivoted to get to this point. So in this conversation, he says, very unusually, he says, "You want something to drink? So you don't have to come here for another drink? Go get your husband." What? If I was standing there with Jesus, I'd be going, why are you talking about that? Her husband, she wants to know how to be saved already. All right? Jesus, our Lord Jesus, masterful about the human heart. And in order for her to get to a place where she can actually have living water, which by the way is an allusion to, I think it's John 6 or 7, where he talks about the Spirit of God being like a never-ending spring within you. All right, in order to get there, he's going to have to deal with the darkness of her life. And that's exactly what that passage in Micah was saying. You have to admit that you actually are in darkness. That this is a bad deal. And it will take your life. This is life-threatening. This is life-consuming. The darkness has to be named. It cannot be kept in darkness. You yourself, you have to confess that. You have to deal with that. God is a God that is transparent and authentic. And he has to deal with you in an authentic manner. And you must deal with him in a very authentic manner. So he says, "Go get your husband." She hides it. I'm not married. Right? That's what she says. You see it? The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus says the following. You are correct. Don't you love how he's a gentleman? You are right. You don't have a husband, singular, but you've had five husbands. And the man that you're living with right now, you're pretending like he's your husband, but he's not. So we can say you have five and a half, right? Now, that seems kind of rude, right? To bring up this lady's messed up life. And think about her life. Five husbands. How many blended children? How many children would she have from each man? How big is her blended family? And how did that affect everything like holidays? Whose kid are you? "Oh, well, that's my dad." "That guy? No, the other one." You can imagine that? Imagine the social strife and the pain of that moment. Let me tell you, I'll give you a story. Back in the day, the Lord gave us a work in a very difficult neighborhood. It was a drug-infested neighborhood. And the neighbors in that neighborhood, they didn't know much about us. But one, after we started going there, within 2 months, it was Christmas. We got a call from a neighbor. The neighbor said, "I don't know if you can do anything, you all being a church and all, but this one mother, her kids come to the program, she lost her job and no one's going to have a Christmas time," meaning there's no gifts, they're out of money. "I just didn't know if you could help." You know what we call that? An opportunity. All right. So we got together, we prayed, and we asked the Lord, and we felt the Lord wanted us to do something. So we asked one of our ladies to check into it, buy things, and be reimbursed. She started going over there, checking it out, and she ended up spending $700. And I said, "Stephanie, that's a lot of money. What's going on?" She goes, "Well, when I got there, it wasn't just the kids. It was mom. And then it wasn't just mom. It was her boyfriend that was there. And then it wasn't her boyfriend. He had two other kids by another woman, and she was there too." I mean, and I just thought, wow, I wonder how it would have been for this lady. Every time she got together with her family, she was reminded of her messed up life. and now she's living with a boyfriend. That sounds like a lot of lives today. And I'm telling you this because some of you come to this meeting today and you have a history of a messed up life. You didn't cause it, you didn't contribute to it, but you inherited it. And you would wonder, am I damaged goods? And I have great news for you. We're all damaged goods, but Jesus doesn't let that bother him. He comes to the place where you are because you're paralyzed to move out of that safe zone. And he comes to you having a need, but really you have the need. And he'll pivot the conversation in such a way so that he will turn it into a spiritual focus, and the spiritual focus has to deal with the messed up life that we are. So if you have a messed up life, I want you to know that your Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is an expert in messed up lives. See, that was the problem. People didn't want to admit that. Lord, what must I do to be saved? Well, you have to do this and do that according to the law. Well, I've done that for my youth. Then I want you to sell all and give it to the poor. Oh, not that one. See, you have a messed up life. And that one that's tripping you up is the biggest one, because you're still about yourself. You see, my friends, dealing with God in an open, authentic way is his natural, normal way of dealing. That's what he wants. And that's what he wants from you. You don't have to hide it. You don't have to bury it. It's just your story. And what God wants is your real story. The real story of how I got to where I am. I was at another camp one year. This young man came up to me. He said, I've got a messed up life. I said, what's wrong? He said, I'm 18 years old and I'm addicted to marijuana. Just blurted it out. He was weeping. You know, I think that man was closer to seeing victory in his life than any other person, because he was authentically confessing the mess that he's in. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe that's exactly where God would have. What kind of messed up life do you have? Is it any more messed up than hers? Five husbands, what, 10, 20 children? Blended families, family feuding, you know, mad at the spouse or the ex-spouse for not doing something. You can't trust any other man, better not commit, so I'm just going to live with you. I need companionship, but I don't want to commit to you. Can't trust these guys. It's a messed up life, isn't it? Oh, my God is great at messed up lives. In fact, I would tell you this. He prefers to deal with the messed up life. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. Because they have a greater chance, a greater propensity of being honest about themselves. Not the Pharisees, who are the religious order. I'm sure you. If you're trying to hide behind your sense of religiosity, your conference attendance, your church involvement, but you're really a messed up life that's drizzled and shackled by sin that no one knows about. It's time to come clean. It's time to be open before God. It's time to make confession. It's time to seek to have a transparency before God that you've not had in some time. It is the way that God deals with human grace. Look at the story. So, she says, I have no husband. Verse 18, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. The woman said to her, I think you're a prophet. Right? Now, why was she saying that? Because he knew her history. Only prophets of the Old Testament would know that. Just look at Elijah's life. The woman has come. She's upset about something. The Lord has not revealed to me what she's upset about. Only the prophets of the old would know things before they happened or before they came to light. You've got to be one of those prophets, right? Jesus. Then she says this. And now she turns to her religious roots. Our fathers, they worshipped on this mountain. That mountain was the mountain of Gerizim. There are two mountains that were in that region. One north and one south. If I remember correctly, north is Mount Ebal. And south is Mount Gerizim. And in between was the city of Shechem. And the well of Sychar was just a mile from the main city. What they did in the Old Testament is when they got into the land of Israel, They were supposed to divide the tribes, six tribes to one mountain and six tribes to the other, and one would recite the curses. That would be Mount Ebal. And the other would recite the blessings of the law. That was Mount Gerizim. Clearly, they built this shrine and religious thing on Mount Gerizim. But in the Old Testament, in Mount Ebal, that was the place where the altar went. It needed covering for the cursing. Mount Gerizim is there today. I take you there. First time I went there, I was with my guide. His name is Jacob. I just texted him last week. Yesterday, in fact. And I said, Jacob, isn't that Mount Gerizim? And he's Palestinian, and he looks like an Australian Palestinian. Has the Australian hat. Big man, gentle as a giant. Yes, Steve, that's Mount Gerizim. And I go, have you ever been there? Oh, Steve. I said, well, let's go. Let's take our bus and go to the top.
You want to go to Nablus?
Which is a city at the top, a little village. I go, yeah. He goes,
I've never been there.
So I go,
neither have I.
We go up to the top. Am I out of time? I'm out of time. All right, I'll finish the story. We'll finish this afternoon. Okay. So we go up to the top, and there we are. We're touring everything, and it's actually a religious cult. It's been there for centuries, millennia. And they only believed in the Torah, and they did not believe anything other than that of the Old Testament, and they felt that that was the center of all religious beliefs. Okay? So that's what she was saying. This is where our fathers worship. This is what my history says is the place where we should have the religious activity. This is it. I know you Jews say it's in Jerusalem, but it's here, isn't it? And Jesus doesn't bite on defending ethnic or religious protocol. Jesus takes her to himself. All right, now I'm out of time. I forget when I was supposed to end because I really don't check the clock. But if you stay tuned on this channel, we'll pick it up this afternoon, okay? So don't change the dial. Don't do anything stupid. Just be back here, and we'll finish this. Can you live with that?
Hallelujah.
That I'm done, or that
I'm going to be back?
Thank you for that. Let's pray, okay? That's great. Okay, I didn't know what I was saying. I'm just messing with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open the scriptures. We have much more to say. Please open the word of God to our hearts throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.